Saved by God's grace. I'm glad it was unmerited. It wasn't anything that I'd done. It's nothing you can do. A lot of people are working and trying to earn it and live it and do right and do good. And hopefully maybe one day they'll make it. But that's not me. I'm not working and earning it and trying to do good to get there. Jesus Christ did every bit of the good that I could do. And he fulfilled that on the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood and gave his life for you and me. Then on the third day for our justification, he rose up on or out of the grave. And so now he'll save anybody that'll come unto him. If you're not saved this morning, let me encourage you. Let me plead with you to come to the altar. And I wouldn't even wait to the end of the service. I'd come now and get saved. I mean, you know, there's no message more important than somebody getting saved. So we'll stop and do whatever to show you how to get saved this morning. And the Bible has the answer for that. So if you're not saved, let me encourage you to get saved today. All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles here this morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. I'm going to bring you a message this morning. And I remember Brother Kyle, he was talking about, he was preaching on the judgment seat of Christ. I think it was on that Sunday morning, last Sunday morning. And he said, man, I know this is a hard message. And, you know, I knew where he was coming from. Of course, you know, I look at those messages and they're hard in the fact that not that the preacher preaches them hard. You know what I mean? Like he's not up screaming and hollering and really, they're hard because the judgment seat of Christ is one of the hardest messages that the Christian will hear. Because that's where God's going to make everything that you and I've done from the time we got saved to the time we check out of here, he's going to make everything manifest on that day. And I mean, it's going to be in your life and my life's going to be an open book. And probably how we view ourselves is not how God's going to view ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe, but maybe not. I just think that probably we've got ourselves, kind of, I guess in my life, it's kind of like I've put lipstick on a pig. You know, and when you get to heaven, God's going to remove all that lipstick and that makeup and show us what really we were as Christians and how we really lived. So that's what we try to do. As a preacher, I try to encourage you to live right and do right. And so those are the kinds of messages that I preach, is to try to help you with your relationship with Jesus Christ. My duty is to prep you for the judgment seat of Christ. It's to prepare you for that. So hopefully you'll have much fruit and bear a lot of fruit at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's my goal. My goal is not to try to hurt you. So when I say things that are hard or rough or whatever, and sometimes I will, but you're going to have to give me a little leeway on that too, because I am your pastor and I am human. There is that factor as well. So sometimes the preacher's going to say things, going to rub you the wrong way. And of course, what I've said in the past is, well, just turn the cat around. You know, you ever tried to set a cat down and rub his fur the wrong way? Oh, he will not like it. I assure you that. You know, that kind of growl you're going to get. He's going to try to get away. But if you turn the cat around and you rub him that way, then, you know, he's more likely to let you pet him. But anyhow, some cats are. I don't know. Cats are, I don't know. Some of them are just devil-filled, aren't they? They got their own personality, their own little, you know, stand away. Come around when they want petted and talked to. And then, you know, if they don't, then leave, you know. That's why a dog's a man's best friend, because, you know, a dog ain't that way. But anyhow, I don't have a dog or a cat, but anyhow. All right, Luke chapter number 9. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. It's an exciting time. I mean, you say, why do you say that with a smile on your face? Because it's the Middle East. Have you read the Bible? Anytime something happens over there, I kind of get a little anxious inside, you know, and then I kind of begin to think, well, could this be God stirring the pot again over there and maybe for his return to take place? And it could be the rapture is just right around the corner. Boy, that'd solve a lot of our problems, wouldn't it? Some of you got financial problems, you've got health problems and relationship problems. Boy, I'll tell you what, there ain't no problem you got the rapture won't solve. So we just ought to be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And so there's some things that are ratcheting up. I hope our country doesn't do something, I was going to say stupid, but well, it's already out there. I hope our country doesn't do something stupid and then, you know, and not back Israel the way we're supposed to. I think that, you know, our country was really going the wrong direction. I think our leaders of our country, current leaders, were going the wrong direction with it. And you don't treat Israel that way. Whether you agree with them or not, you don't treat them that way and get by with it. God has his way of, you know, straightening that thing out.
And I believe that still the Bible says that God will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So I still believe that's in effect today. I believe it works for today. And I believe that those nations that bless Israel will be blessed. And so that's where some of our blessings come from. You know, all of our blessings come from the Jew. Do you know that you wouldn't have a King James Bible if it wasn't for the Jew? It was written by a Jew. You go through that Bible and you find out through all that whole thing, just about every book in that Bible was written by a Jew. And then you think about this. You wouldn't even have eternal life without the Jew. The Jew brought you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a Jew. So, you know, really everything that you and I have that's most important is because of the Jew. The Bible said the oracles of God were committed unto the Jew. So we have the Word of God because of the Jew, and we have the Word of God because of the Jew. All right, let's begin reading here in Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter 9, I'll read just a few verses and I'll get in with a message this morning. I appreciate you being here, and I hope the Lord blesses you for it. Luke chapter 9, verse number let's start in verse number 46. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, the Bible said, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Boy, that's a pretty harsh rebuke. He's saying, you're saying these things with the wrong spirit. He says in verse 46, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. I want us to focus our attention this morning on verse number 51. There's a phrase there that says that Jesus, talking about Jesus, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What we see here in the passage is we see commitment. We see commitment from Jesus Christ. We see that he was committed to do the Father's will, that he was steadfast. And that's what committed means. It means he was steadfast. It means that he was bound and determined and he was dedicated and he was without question going to do what the Father had him to do. And so I guess we're talking about commitment this morning. I'm thankful for dedicated Christians. I'm thankful for people in this church that are dedicated, but oh, how that God could give us some more people at East River Baptist Church, men and women and young men and young women and young boys and young girls that would make up their mind that they were going to get serious enough with God that they would be unmovable, unshakable, unreliable, unbending, unhinged, established, faithful church members of East River Baptist Church. That's what we need today. You all see it as much as I do. Nowadays, people are not as faithful as they once used to be. And the reason why, I think, is because some people don't want to have any accountability. They don't want to have accountability to a church, or they don't want to have accountability to a preacher, or they don't want to even be accountable to God for that matter. But people will be accountable to other things. They'll be accountable to sports. They'll be accountable to their job. You say, "Well, this is a Sunday morning message. You're not supposed to preach like this." Well, who says that Sunday morning messages are supposed to be a certain way? I'm trying to help you, aren't I? Now listen, we're talking about commitment this morning. When I talk about faithfulness, I understand that people have jobs and sometimes you have to work and you can't be here. I understand. Y'all know me by now. You should know me well enough to understand that when you're not here, I understand that there's really a good reason for you not being here. I understand that. Every now and then, people are going to miss. Sometimes you need to take some time off. Maybe your family goes on a trip. Things like that. You know, so I understand that. So when I preach things like this, don't think that I'm saying you can't never miss, and if you do, you're a heathen. Sometimes you just need to get away, right? Okay, now nobody will be here next Sunday, right? I just messed my whole message up, hadn't I? I think the key to it is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. If you can be here, guess what? You should be here. Amen? We're talking about commitment. People are committed to a lot of things. They're committed to relationships. They're committed to everything else but the Lord. So if they're not faithful and they just happen to show up every now and then, they can think, well, I do that because really I don't have to have any accountability. After all, I was never really faithful there to begin with. And then after all, I'm not really a member of that church, so I really don't have to be faithful. See, people don't want to have to give accountability. We ought to have accountability. Do you know that accountability will help you in your walk with Jesus Christ? We're all accountable to somebody. Even the guy that owns his own business is accountable to somebody. If you put out a an awful product, then nobody buys it. You're accountable to the consumer, right? So then you're going to be accountable to somebody. If you go in and you take a time card and you punch the time card, cha-ching, and you're accountable to the boss man. Everybody's accountable to somebody. Even the preacher, the pastor is accountable. I'm accountable to God. And so so everybody is accountable to someone. So as a pastor, I'm thankful for those of you that we can count on to be here when the doors are opened up. I know some of you, you're 60 and 70 and 80 and 90 years old, and man, you'll come to church, and that ought to put some of you that are not as faithful under conviction, because they walk in and they're walking in on maybe crutches and canes and, you know, you're bent over a little bit and things like that, and they're faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And then, oh, you get a little ingrown toenail or something like that, and you're thinking, well, I'm just going to stay home tonight. Man, that'll put us under conviction, right? It really should. I'm in a Baptist church this morning, aren't I? Okay, y'all do believe the Bible, don't you? So we believe in being faithful to the things of God, right? So they walk in, they say that, and you know what they'll do? They'll walk out, and they're still on those canes and those crutches, and they're still bent over, and they'll say, "Preacher, that message was a blessing." And that's an encouragement to me. I mean, I don't know about anybody else, but I know that's an encouragement to me. And so, you know, we ought to have some commitment. I mean, there's some folks, they'll send you a text, say, "Preacher, my family and I won't be at church today because I've got an ingrown finger," or something like that. You know, I'm just trying to come up with something kind of silly or whatever, you know. But really, it's not really even an excuse really not to be at church, you know. They'll say, "Well, I didn't really sleep good last night, so I'm not going to be there on Wednesday night." Well, you've had all day to sleep and catch up on it. Well, you know, what's the problem there? I guarantee you, if it's time to get up and go to work, we're going to go to work the next morning. We're not going to call the boss and say, "Well, you know, I didn't get much sleep, so I'm just not," you know. I'm talking about commitment. I'm talking about dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a rare thing nowadays. So when we've got folks in our church like we do, and as many of them as we do, then that's a rare thing. So I just want to give you a little praise. You say, "Well, I just, you know, why do you always got to preach things like that?" Well, what I'm really doing in essence is giving you praise. I mean, if you're doing it, I'm patting you on the back, really, when I'm preaching against those things. You ought to say, "Well, what an encouragement. I'm not guilty of that." You know, what an encouragement. You know, some folks get offended and they're not even guilty of the thing. I never understood that part of it. But people are different, and some people are crazy, and maybe they even call me crazy. But that's all right. I'm just screwed on the right bolt. That's the way I look at it. I might be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. All right. But you know what? We see that Jesus was dedicated. We see that he was faithful, and we see that he was committed. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, David said, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." He says in Psalm 37 and verse 5, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." And so we're talking about commitment this morning. We're talking about being dedicated to the things of God. How committed are you this morning? How dedicated to the things of God are you this morning? Somebody said one time that commitment to God is to deposit your whole body, heart, mind, and soul into the hands of God to do the will of God. Boy, that's commitment right there, isn't it? Commitment. So let me just go ahead and get into the message, the body of the message this morning, and I'll let you go. Number one, let's just go ahead and lay it out there. We see in our text that there is commitment. Commitment means, commitment to God means that you are going to have to step out on faith. You're going to have to step out on faith. That's what you're going to have to do. It's going to take faith to be committed to God, because many times to be committed to the Lord will be viewed as a reckless life. That's what it'll be viewed as. To be committed to the Lord might even be considered reckless abandonment for that matter. Jesus committed himself without even thinking about what he's going to get in return. He didn't care about what everybody else thought. He didn't care about what society thought. He didn't care about what others thought. When it came to his commitment, he was dedicated to God the Father. He says in verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There are no round trips when it comes to commitment. Do you realize that? No round trips when it comes to commitment. Commitment buys a one-way ticket and then it trusts the Lord for the rest, that there might not be no guarantee to come back. But that's what commitment is. Someone decides that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go up to the New River Gorge Bridge. You know, up there where they bungee jump off the bridge and that kind of thing. You know, it takes some crazy to do that, or it takes commitment to do that. But you know what? You get up there, and I don't know if they got the deck or whatever. I don't know what they call that thing. They stand there, and they've got you strapped in the harness and all of that. But you know, when you take that leap and you jump off there, you know you're committed. There ain't no turning back once you've took that step of faith, right? And see, that's the way it is with the Lord. You got to take that step of faith. You ain't going to get halfway down and say, whoa, stop. I don't think I trust this. You know, this thing might snap on me. There's no time to second guess or second question what's going on. There's no, well, I want my money back. You ain't getting your money back. You know, you are committed to bungee off that thing. Once you take that step, that leap of faith, and you're on your way down, there ain't no coming. You know, well, I was going to say there ain't no coming back. There better be some coming back, hadn't there? At least you hope so. Philippians 3:13 said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And so you're going to have to just take that step of faith. When you commit to the Lord, you can't allow your past to define your future. You can't allow your past to hinder you from going on to what God wants you to do, and commit yourself to that. Commit yourself to the Lord. I've talked to a lot of preachers down through the years, a lot of pastors down through the years, and they talk about having the same problem. They'll say, well, I just can't get my people committed. I just can't get them committed to the things of God. But you know what? In essence, that really is a lie. I mean, it really is a lie, because we live in a generation where people are very committed. They're committed to a lot of things. They're committed to a house payment. They're committed to a car, a boat, a job, retirement. They're committed to everything except the things of God, it seems. And so we are living in one of the most committed generations that there is, but it's just that they're committed to the wrong things. That goes back to priority. Do you have your priorities straight? That's the question. Do you have your priorities straight? As Christians, we ought to get the mentality that a contractor has. Don't you agree? You take it by the job and you don't take it by the hour, right? We ought to get that kind of commitment going in our mind and in our heart. There was a missionary who was in the Sahara Desert for 20 years, and there was no written language, so he took sounds and he made a language so that he could translate it and teach it to the people there. And out of 20 years, that man only had 15 converts. Do you know what you can say about that man? If you can't say anything else, you can say that man was committed. He was dedicated to do that for 20 years. You see, in the face of wickedness, Noah was committed. In the face of skepticism, Abraham was committed. In the face of opposition, Daniel was committed. In the face of danger, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown in the fiery furnace, but they were committed. You see, each character in the Bible shows you at times in their lives where they were committed to the things of God. But our problem is that we want to try to figure out how God is doing it. We want to try to understand it before we do it. But listen, as I said earlier, sometimes commitment comes along and it's going to look like and appear to other people like it's recklessness. Like you don't know what you're doing. It looks messy. Sometimes the will of God looks kind of sloppy in a way. And the reason why probably is because it's me. It's not really God is sloppy. It's that I'm sloppy trying to do God's will. So let's stop trying to figure out God and figure out what God's trying to do. And let's just commit ourselves to what we know that we ought to do. I think that sometimes commitment, it can even compel the hand of God. If you get committed, then maybe God will commit to you. Maybe the reason why God hasn't committed to you is maybe because you're not committing yourself to God. Maybe there's things that you want God to do in your life, but God's not willing to do that until there's things that you're willing to do in your own life. So you've got to commit to the Lord. Psalm 31:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. See that? So there's a little scriptural truth there in Psalm 31:5 that if you'll commit yourself to the Lord, then the Lord can commit himself to you. So we see there's some commitment in the passage. But then notice number two, sometimes commitment brings division and conflict. This is where it gets a little messy. This is the part about where commitment can get messy. In verse number 53 of our text, it says, "And they did not receive him." Why? "Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." You see, the Samaritans were misguided in their thinking. They had preconceived notions in their mind about him because they looked at him and they saw one that was committed to go to Jerusalem, and they thought, well, if he's committed to go to Jerusalem, then they've already thought some things through and already made up their mind about him. The word "because" indicates they were biased in their opinion. Well, he just don't fit in with our crowd. Well, he's not a part of our camp. If he's going to go to Jerusalem, I mean, the Samaritans are much different than the Jews, right? So if he's going to go to Jerusalem, then he's not really committed to us. And he doesn't fit in our camp. He doesn't believe everything exactly like we do. And they don't do it like we do it and things like that. I mean, some legalistic, pharisaical folks there never had any grace about them whatsoever. You have to be careful about that group as well, those legalistic crowds. They've got, if you don't do it their way, then you're not doing it the right way. Well, whoever said that their way was the right way to begin with, except for them, right? I mean, but that's a legalistic kind of person for you. But what some need to learn is they need to learn a little grace about themselves. You know, it's only by the grace of God that you're not, if you're a man or a woman and you're married, it's only by the grace of God that you're not in a divorce right now. Maybe you have been through a divorce, but it's only by the grace of God that you've not been divorced. I mean, it's only by the grace of God that your wife, now listen, men, be honest. I mean, if you were your wife, wouldn't you get sick and tired of putting up with you? But she puts up with you anyway. I mean, it's only by the grace of God that one day she didn't wake up and say, "Listen, I'm sick of you. I'm sick of this life. I'm tired of it and I'm gone." It's only by the grace of God. You see, some people don't think things through clearly enough. They want to criticize other folks that's been through something terrible and they had no... Listen, here's the fact of the matter. It takes two people to make a marriage work, right? If one of them decides they don't want to make it work, it doesn't matter how hard he or she tries to make it work, it ain't going to work if she's out the door. So for me to sit back and bash that person, belittle them and down them and kick them, it ain't going to help at all. And that's not showing any grace whatsoever. We need to show grace to others and extend grace to others. See, the only thing of it is you might not be guilty of divorce, but there's a whole lot of other hellish things that you've committed and done that you wouldn't want nobody else to find out. And if they did find out, how much grace would others show you? That's what the grace you ought to show others. What if God decided he was going to open up the closet and pull all those skeletons you've got out and throw them out there? No, you've never been through a divorce, but you whoremongered before you got saved. Maybe you've done some things you shouldn't have done. You thought the Bible said if you think and to look upon a woman and lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. You committed the act even before, you committed the act, according to the Bible. I think we need to show grace to others is what we need to do. And so what happens sometimes is when we're committed, some people can be overzealous and commit themselves, and then it causes division and conflicts that are not right. I think that the church ought to be a forgiving group of people, don't you? I mean, Jesus Christ is forgiving. Amen. Now, we ought to forgive, but you know what? That doesn't mean you always forget either. I mean, somebody, you go around somebody, if they constantly knock the cap off your head, and they say, "I'm sorry, man." Well, I mean, you could forgive them, but you're going to get sick and tired of that, aren't you? Amen. I mean, you could get tired of it. You say, "Look, I'm about ready to fight you." Okay, so they back off, right? Well, you can forgive them, but you know what? Every time you get around them, you're not going to trust them. You're going to wonder what they're going to do. They're going to flip you in the back of the head or knock your cap off or what are they? You've been around people like that. They're just annoying, aren't they? Well, you got to forgive them, but that don't mean you got to like being around them. That's like in church. There's some folks that you just tolerate, right? The Bible does say to forbear one another. Amen. So you forbear them. You might not want to be around them much. You don't have to be around them. It doesn't mean you hold a grudge against them or anything like that. I mean, if you've forgiven them and all of that, wonderful. But you know what? I'm not going to be around somebody that I know that's going to have a tendency to hurt me. After a while, I catch on and I learn. So then you tend to stay away from those folks. Why? Because most people don't like pain. That's why. But we need to show some grace as we walk for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you may not have the stain of a wife walking out on you, but you may have the stain of some other things. And what if other people knew about that one? You see, divorce is a sin. It is. It's a sin. So is lying, cheating, stealing. I mean, how about hatred in your heart, malice, all that other stuff. We could go on down through the line of all those things. Are you guilty of those things? Okay, let's show some grace to others. If you got down and you claim 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you claim that and God forgave you, God extended grace to you. And if he extended grace to you and me, then we can extend grace to others. That's how that works. Amen. You see, for some, it's always their way, or they turn the other way, for that matter. The Samaritans didn't like the message that the Lord's commitment was sending. Your commitment to the Lord, it may bring conviction to others. You know, because you are a committed, dedicated Christian and you walk with a relationship with Jesus Christ, it brings convictions to those that don't walk upright. And that's a lot of times why people won't hang around a committed Christian, is because it brings them conviction. You see, the world and worldly believers don't like to be around committed Christians. Now, if I wanted everybody to like me, I understand how to do that. You know, this is what you would do. I mean, you'd lower your standards, lower your convictions. You know, you would change those things. And as far as a preacher goes, I know how to grow a church. I mean, I know we could grow this church. I mean, we could lower our standards and convictions, and we can have, you know, beach night tonight, you know, on Sunday night, and we can have movie night, game night, popcorn and drinks and all that. We know how to do all that. We could draw them in. We know how to draw them in. It's just, does the book tell you to draw them in that way? How do you draw people in? You draw them in with the truth. If you don't draw them in with the truth and you draw them in with all this other stuff, and there's nothing wrong with some of that other stuff. I'm not saying there is. I mean, I've drove by churches on, you know, Sunday morning and things like that, and I mean, their parking lot is slam-packed. And you ask yourself this question, why is it slam-packed? There's a reason why. You see, but we want to draw them in because they want the truth. Because whatever you do to try to draw them in is the thing you're going to have to keep doing to keep them. So if it's a hot dog that got them in, it's a hot dog that's going to have to keep them. You see what I mean? If it's movie night that drew them in, it's movie nights that's going to have to keep them in. Well, they just don't do enough down there at that church. I like this and I like that. And here's the biggest one. I'll get phone calls occasionally. I don't get them as much as I used to anymore. I don't know if they listen to my preaching online and understand where I stand on this stuff now. But anyway, I used to get phone calls frequently, and they'll say, very first question, Mama will call up and she'll say, what do you got for the kids? That's the very first question that most people will ask. What do you have for the kids? But you know, when I'm looking for the requirements of a Bible church, a Bible-believing church, I don't find that as at the top of God's list. What do you have for the kids? And we got a few things we do for the kids and stuff like that. And as we grow, we might could do more things with the youth and stuff like that. But we're going to take it as we grow. All right? But right now, what are you going to give them? We're going to give them the truth. They're going to get the truth. That's why they sit in our services on Sunday night. They listen to the truth. You see, kids can take the truth a lot of times easier and better than mommy and daddy can. It's usually not that the kids got upset, and typically it's usually not that the husband got upset. It's usually mama got upset. Usually the preacher steps on mama's toes, and then mama goes to daddy, and then daddy's the one that comes to the preacher and wants to, hey, you know, and that's how that usually works. But anyway, if y'all been in church long enough, y'all know that. But we know how to build a big church if we wanted to do that. But I'm not lowering my standards and convictions. Amen. I'm not doing it. I mean, we're going to continue plowing like we are and preaching the truth. And as we go along, we'll try to be a blessing and a help and an encouragement. And that's what we're going to try to do. There's people with real life problems, and there ain't no pizza night that's going to help them with their problem. But the truth can help them with their problem. You see, that's the key. That's the key, the truth. Now, there's three types of pastors. There's the pastor that thinks he's a Baptist pope. Yeah, really. He pretends he's the Holy Spirit. So he goes around telling people how they ought to dress, telling them what they can't wear and what they can wear. He goes around telling them how to think. This is the way you ought to think. He tells them where they can and can't go to revivals and stuff like that. And then it creates a mentality. What it does is his mentality, the Baptist Pope's mentality, creates this attitude in his church that if people don't go to his church, they're going to hell. That's the attitude that it creates. That's the atmosphere that it creates. And so that's the Baptist Pope. Then the other preacher would be the Baptist dope. The Baptist dope. He pretends, he sticks his head in the sand, he pretends like he has no authority at all. And so he just comes in and he preaches, takes a paycheck, and he goes home. And then everybody else runs the church. And that's unscriptural. I can't explain to you how unscriptural that is. But that's the day that you and I live in. You got the Baptist Pope, and then you got the Baptist dope. And then thirdly, you've got the balanced pastor. Now, what does the balanced pastor do? The balanced pastor understands in pastoral authority. He understands he leads and guides and directs the church, but at the same time, he's not a dictator. I stole this from a preacher years ago, but what he, just a phrase, you know, you say, get on the altar and repent, you stole something. Nah, that's not what we're talking about. Anyway, I borrowed this phrase, okay? We'll put it that way. I borrowed this phrase, and what I was going to say was that when it comes to pastoral authority, we believe in enough authority to keep any Napoleons from rising up in the church. Because there's people that'll come to a church and they'll try to take over and try to control that thing. And it's not happening. And see, I try to carry a balance to that thing where I'm the pastor, I lead in God, and ain't nobody going to try to control me. It don't work that way. I'm going to follow the Lord, right? That's the kind of pastor you ought to want. That's the kind of pastor you ought to have, is one that'll control things. And that's the way it is. You say he's a control freak. Well, it depends on how you define control freak. I mean, you know, if I come in here and I said, well, the temperature's going to be here, it's going to be that, and we're going to do this, and we're going to the lights, we're going to dim them just a little bit, and everything's got to be a certain way to the way I like it. But see, I try to get it comfortable for everybody. That's what I try to do. So I'm not one of these that it's a control freak in that type of atmosphere, but I'm just enough of a control freak that I'm going to control it to keep anybody else from trying to take over the thing. Because when you do, you know, if you've got a lot of leaders and no followers, your church is in a mess. Because, I mean, how are you going to do it 50 or 75 different ways? You can't. It has to fall on somebody's shoulders, right? That's the way that works. Now, I could give you all the Bible references, and we don't have time for that this morning, but I hope that you understand where I'm coming from. I mean, it's even that way on the job. You have to have a boss down at the job, right? Somebody has to guide things and lead things. Well, that's the same way it is in church. You know, the pastor leads and guides the structure and the order of the church as the Lord leads, as the Holy Spirit leads him. You see, if you're committed, you know what they'll call you? They'll call you a fanatic. I mean, if you are committed, they're going to call you a Bible thumper. You know, they're going to call you a right-wing fundamentalist. That's what they're going to call you. They're going to call you these things. They're going to call you old-fashioned. Old-fashioned. I like old-fashioned, by the way. I am old-fashioned. I take some of these things as compliments, though, anyway, so you're not really knocking me when you say that. You know, you say, oh, you're a Bible thumper. Well, thank you. You're a religious fanatic. Well, thank you. Oh, you're a Stogie from the Ogies or whatever, Ogie from the Stogies or whatever. You know, well, thank you. That's all I can say. I appreciate it. Thank you for your compliments. Have a nice day. You know, I like those kinds of things. You see, if you live for the Lord, there's always going to be some kind of division and conflict to come up. Paul even said that. He said, yea, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues that are going to come up. There's going to be pain. There's going to be loneliness. There's going to be demonic attacks. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be all those things to the Christian that's committed to the things of God. All those things are going to take place. Conflict is only a major problem to uncommitted Christians. Conflict's only a problem to uncommitted Christians. In verse number 54, it says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And so that the disciples were not committed to God's will, so they responded the wrong way. People respond the wrong way a lot of times because they're just simply not committed to the things of God. If you're not committed to your church and you're not committed to the Lord, then you're going to respond the wrong way at times. Matthew 19 and 29 says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So Jesus was talking about people that forsook some things for his name's sake. They forsook things for the things of God. They forsook people, relationships. They forsook lands. They forsook houses. Why? For his name's sake. And Jesus was talking about that. You know what that means? He was talking about people that were committed to his name's sake. Sometimes committing to the Lord is going to bring divisions and conflicts. And then number three, we notice that sometimes our commitment brings conflict to face consequences. Now, isn't that something? You would think that when you do right and then there's consequences, you'd think it wouldn't be so bad. And that's where we get to this place where, well, Lord, I did what you told me to do, but now this has happened. Well, sometimes there's consequences. Sometimes they're not really good and positive in your favor when you commit to the Lord. Look at verse 55 and 56. The Bible says, "And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Watch this last part. "And they," the disciples, the uncommitted, "went to another village." See, the consequence was as they went another way. Lack of commitment derailed them. And committed Christians don't let conflict derail them. You stay committed. You're dedicated. You continue on. The committed Christian understands that the consequences are greater than the conflict. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," listen to this now, "who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you catch that? Jesus Christ went through the cross and all the shame. Why? He said, for the joy. What joy? The Christian has a joy when they suffer for the things of God. When you get committed and there's conflict and divisions, there's going to be consequences, but you rejoice in those things. Paul said, "And I say, rejoice always," right? Again, I say rejoice. And so Paul rejoiced in the good times and the bad times. Commitment gets the job done. Noah's commitment brought consequence, but it saved his family. Daniel's commitment brought consequence, but it saved a king. Abraham's commitment, it brought consequence, but called out a nation. Moses' commitment brought consequence, but it saved a nation. And so then the commitment of Jesus Christ brought about the consequence, but it saved a multitude of sinners from their sins. See that? So there's consequences for it. Out of conflict. When you're committed, Jesus Christ was committed, wasn't he? He was committed to the cross. And because he was committed to the cross, there was a consequence. They nailed him to it. There's the consequence. But then there was some joy that came after that. And what are the results? You and I are sinners saved by grace. All right. So listen, church. Things just don't happen. A perfect Christian life just doesn't happen. You can't just sit back and everything just fall together and fall in place and think that everything is going to turn out just right in its proper place. It takes commitment. Commitment. I hope I've tried my best. I hope that I've stressed to you the importance of commitment this morning. But maybe from the service and the message this morning, maybe you want to commit yourself to some things. Maybe you want to commit yourself to not missing any more Sundays the rest of the year. Maybe that's what you want to do. We usually start out the first of the year, the first Sunday of the year, and everybody that's there, I'll usually congratulate you because you got perfect attendance. But how about when you get 26 weeks into the year? Can the preacher still say that you've got perfect attendance? We're talking about commitment. How about committing to reading your Bible every day? You say, "Preacher, I already do those things. I'm already committed." Well, then how about committing to working to increase your church's attendance? How about working to get folks in here? How about working on that by the end of the year, trying to work to have more people at the end of the year than we started out with at the beginning of the year? I'm not saying that that's what will happen, but I'm saying commit yourself to doing those things. It's up to God for the results. You and I aren't committed. We're not commanded to bring about results. When I get up and preach, God doesn't command me to make sure that somebody gets saved before we leave here today. That's not my job. We may go months and months or years without anybody getting saved. It's not my job to save them. It's my job to tell them the truth. You see, but we got to be committed. How about being committed to getting one more family in the church? How about being committed to witnessing to one person a day? How about being committed to witnessing to maybe 5 people a day? Or how about being committed to witnessing to 15 or 20 people a month? How about committing yourself to something when it comes to the service of the Lord? How about setting aside some time for prayer each day? How about committing to develop your talents? Some of you have talents and you ain't going to let them be known because then you might think God might want you to use them. But you've got talents. Why don't you commit those talents to the Lord and allow the Lord to use you with those talents? You see, we're talking about commitment. The Bible tells us in the passage in verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was committed. Will you be committed to the Lord today?